We now continue with more stories from Tell Us Another by Winifred Herbst, SDS. Of course, God is everywhere. Henry was only a little boy, but he was made of real boy stuff, and boy stuff, you know, is the stuff that boy saints are made of. So whenever Henry was asked by his companions who wished to tease him, or by older people who did not pray enough to have God always in their hearts, "Do you really think God is watching you now?" he would answer quickly and manfully, "Of course, God is everywhere." Yes, God is everywhere. He sees everything we do. When Bernard hid in a dark place to do something bad, he thought nobody saw him. But God saw him. So did his guardian angel. Now one day James and John were playing together when James asked John to do something wicked. John did not want to. He knew it was wrong. But James kept urging him until at last he was about to give in. Just then he raised his eyes and saw his mother watching them from a nearby window. "I can't," he whispered to James. "Mother is watching me." Henry was not like Bernard, nor like James, nor like John. He knew that God was looking at him always, so he never did anything he would not like to have God see. He was made of real boy stuff, you know. One day, Henry was in church with the other children. He knew that God was there as everywhere, and that he was there in a different way, too, in the Blessed Sacrament, as God and man, under the appearances of the little white host, looking right at him from the tabernacle. So one day, when some other boys made fun in that holy place and whispered to him, he would not join them one bit, but just kept his hands nicely folded and prayed to Jesus to make him a good boy. Now who can tell me which was the right kind of a boy? Henry, Bernard, James, or John? A Modern Tarsicius. Yes, if there was any earthly thing that Lucy O'Donnell loved, it was the quiet reading of devout books, especially the inspiring lives of the saints. But she loved good Catholic storybooks, too. And, you know, girls often are that way. She liked books for boys also. That's why, on this particular evening, she was reading Reardon Ra, the book for boys of which Father Finn says, "There were parts of it which made me catch my breath. There were thrills which I long considered as having passed with my salad days." Well, the story of Tarsicius, charmingly told, made Lucy catch her breath also that evening. There was Tarsus' father, Secundus. Dan, the hero of the story, called this Roman boy martyr Tarsus for short, you see. Yes, there was Tarsus' father fighting with a huge bear in the Circus Maximus for the amusement of cruel Nero and the pagans of Rome. But because Secundus could not overcome the powerful brute, he was beheaded in seeming disgrace. Then there was Tarsus telling his sweet, delicate, saintly mother, Agatha, about it. It broke her heart. She never recovered from the blow. "Go to the bishop in the catacombs. He may want you after Mass," were the last words she spoke to him on earth. Listen. It is in one of those catacombs of Rome, those subterranean caverns and tomb-lined passages in which the bodies of the Christian dead were buried, in which the early Christians were wont to hide and practice their religion in times of persecution. It is after Mass. The bishop is speaking. "Publius is not here," he says, "and it was his happy task to carry the body of the Lord to the Christian prisoners who await their execution. Who will volunteer for the dangerous mission? Who will take the consolations of the Christ to hearten his blessed martyrs?" In an instant, Tarsus stepped forward. "Oh, my father, if I may, if I am not unworthy, gladly would I bear the body of the Savior, and gladly would I die for him." "Tarsicius, the Lord has chosen you. You shall go." Carefully, reverently, the venerable bishop places the tiny white hosts that are Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament in a folded corporal, puts the corporal in a burse and confides it to the kneeling boy, who conceals it under the folds of his tunic, above his heart, and presses his hand over it protectingly. Then, with the bishop's blessing, he departs for the dreary dungeon where the Christian martyrs are longing for the bread of life. Modestly he hurries through the streets. Ah, there on that corner a group of boys, 16 or 17 years of age, are playing. One is pouring water on the head of another and mumbling incoherent words. Then there is a roar of rude laughter. They are pagan boys, and they are playing baptism, mocking the Holy Sacrament. They see Tarcisius coming. "Hi, Tars," calls out Corvinus, the leader of the boys. "Come and join us in our game." "Oh, I cannot," exclaims Tars, hurrying past with his hand pressed tightly to his breast. "Oh, but you shall," cries Corvinus, bully that he was. "Set on him, boys. He is a Christian carrying an enchantment." In a twinkling, a crowd of rowdies had piled on Tarcisius. They seek to tear his hand from his breast, but it is an arm of steel. They cannot budge it. Then they strike and kick him. They trample his body under their feet. Bleeding from many wounds, the noble boy martyr breathes his last. "Beat it, fellows," Corvinus cries suddenly. "There comes a Christian soldier. If we fall into his hands..." In a moment the rowdies have disappeared. Tenderly, the sturdy Sebastian kneels beside the body of the Christian hero. Tarcisius is dead. Reverently, he draws away the hand that still rests above the boy's heart. It comes away without resistance now. He takes out the burse and corporal. He slowly opens it. It is empty. "God will protect himself when his little messengers cannot," the strong soldier murmurs in an awed and trembling voice. "Then, listen to this sad news item," Lucy's father was saying. With a start, the girl came back to the things of the present and remembered that she was only reading a chapter or two in Reardon Ra. It was in the family sitting room, and father was reading the paper. "Listen to this sad news," Mr. O'Donnell said. "Last night the Catholic Church at Oakstead was profaned. All the precious vessels of gold and silver were stolen. The sacred hosts were spilled upon the floor. Also, a little pyx containing a consecrated host is missing. It was used to carry the Blessed Sacrament to the sick. Catholics everywhere are deeply grieved at the sacrilege." There was a moment's tense silence. "The profanation of the temple of the Most High and the insults offered to the Eucharistic God cut that truly Catholic family to the quick." Then the father spoke. "Let us kneel down and say 7 Our Fathers in honor of the Blessed Sacrament, in reparation for the injury done, and in petition that the sacred host may be recovered." They knelt to pray. Then all retired with heavy hearts. "Lucy, I wish you could go up into the hills to visit poor Granny Janet this morning. She was rather weak yesterday and is all alone, you know. We must care for the poor sick body for Jesus' sake. Take this basket of good things along for her, and be careful that you do not stumble and break the bottle of wine." Lucy's mother was always so thoughtful. Granny Janet was not really anybody's grandmother. She was all alone and had no relatives in the whole wide world. For years she had lived quite retired in her little shack among the hills, walking regularly to the distant church, praying much, and working in her little garden. But now she was failing fast. Only by chance had Mrs. O'Donnell found it out. "Oh, mother," cried the girl, "I'm so glad to go. Granny is so good and holy. She prays so much. I like to be with her. I'll take good care of her, and then come back to let you know how she is." "Do, dear," said mother, giving her a loving kiss. "That's a good girl. Now run along." When Lucy reached Granny's little house, everything was very quiet. She rapped at the door. No answer. Wondering what could be the matter, she quietly opened it and entered. There was the dear old soul in her bed, so sick and weak that she could not even speak above a whisper. "Darling," she whispered as Lucy went to the bedside and took the cold, trembling hands in her soft, warm ones. "Darling, Granny is very, very sick." "Oh, Granny, see," the girl said lovingly. "Mama has sent you such nice things to eat and a bottle of wine to make you strong. You'll get well again, Granny dear." "No, darling, I feel that I'm going home to Jesus. Oh, yesterday the priest was here and heard my confession. He said that he would come tomorrow with the Blessed Sacrament. But I am so sick this morning. Darling, I'm dying, and I fear to die without Jesus. Oh, how I wish I could receive my Savior in the Holy Eucharist." Lucy, poor little girl, was frightened. Granny looked so very pale. Her hands were so icy, and there was such a strange look in her eyes. The girl wiped the cold sweat from the wrinkled brow and said, "Granny, take a little wine, please, and get strong. Then we'll say a rosary together." With difficulty, the old lady sipped a little from the glass Lucy held to her lips. Then they prayed. Again and again through that little room floated the beautiful words, "Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." But the dear old lady's voice grew ever weaker and weaker. And all the while Lucy was thinking, "Oh, may I leave her alone and run down to the village for the priest? Is there yet time?" Suddenly she made a pause. "Granny," she called, bending low over the dying woman, "Granny, can you stay alone? I will run down after the priest." A light sprang into the woman's eyes. She nodded, raised herself slightly, and then fell back on her pillow in a daze, unconscious. Throwing her cloak about her, Lucy hastily left the house and ran towards the village. The church was 3 miles away. Would the priest arrive on time? Would Granny live that long? On she sped, but so eager was she that she forgot to be prudent. She had not yet gone the first mile when she sank to the ground exhausted. She could go no further. In her excitement and eagerness, she had overtaxed her strength. As she sat there upon the ground, sobbing aloud and thinking of Granny and the priest and the Blessed Sacrament, a shiny object in the grass along the road caught her eye. She looked closer. Why, it was a tiny golden box, somewhat like a watch case, and on the cover were engraved the letters IHS. Then, all of a sudden, a light broke in upon the girl, and she thought she knew. Surely, it must be a tiny pyx, the little vessel in which the Blessed Sacrament is taken to the sick. Oh, she remembered, such a pyx had been stolen when the tabernacle of the church at Oakstead had been broken open the night before last. The thieves must have lost it as they fled away. And the paper said it contained a host. Reverently, she kneels down. Dare she touch it? Yes. She may see. Ah, she must. If Jesus is there, she must care for him. Slowly she opens it. A host of dazzling white lies in the golden case. Closing it ever so gently, she folds her hands and bends low in adoration. O Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. What to do? She may not leave it here. And will it not now be too late if first she goes to the village for the priest? She thinks of dying Granny longing for the coming of Christ. Then a sudden inspiration came to her, and she made a quick resolve. Yes, she would take the Blessed Sacrament to Granny herself. It wouldn't be wrong. Maybe that was just what Jesus wanted. God's ways are so wonderful. Taking a clean white handkerchief from her pocket, one that was still unused, she lovingly placed the golden pyx within its folds as in a corporal. Then, pressing it against her heart, she ascended the hills to the hut, not running this time, but walking with reverent haste. And all the while she prayed to God upon her heart that Granny might not die too soon, that she might receive him in Holy Communion. She entered the room. There lay Granny. Was she dead? No, Though unconscious, she was still breathing. The girl bent over her and cried eagerly, "Granny, I've got Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament." As one called back from the dead, Granny's eyes opened. She tried to lift her arms in welcome to her God, while the girl quickly explained everything. Then that hasty preparation, but Granny had long been prepared. And there, in the golden glow of the flickering candle, Lucy knelt and adored her God. She took the pure white host with one little corner of the spotless handkerchief. She placed it upon the tongue of the radiant Granny. Then she fell upon her knees at the bedside and cried as though her heart would break. She knew not why. When she lifted her head, Granny was with Holy God in eternity. Half an hour later, Lucy O'Donnell knelt weeping at the parish priest's feet down at the village. "Father," she sobbed, "Granny was dying, and I feared it would be too late had I come to you, and I dared not leave Jesus alone by the wayside, and I thought..." The poor girl was overcome with emotion. What had she done? She had touched her great God. The thought of the sacredness of it all rolled over her soul like a flood. "Father, forgive me. I confess to you if I did any wrong. "Child," said the priest in a voice trembling with feeling, "dear child, favored of God, you did no wrong. It was one of God's wonderful ways." The Face of God. Once upon a time, a dear old saint lay dying. As he looked back over the past, he saw how for years and years he had been trying to serve God faithfully and well. Even from the earliest days of his youth, he had been devout to Jesus and Mary. Indeed, to behold them face to face had ever been the yearning desire of his heart. Now he lay dying. Yes, he knew full well what death means. He knew that it is the separation, often violent, of body from soul, that it is the end of time and things temporal, that it is the beginning of life everlasting and things eternal, that it means to forsake and to be forsaken by all. He knew all this, but he never thought of it that day. He thought of death only as a sweet going home to Jesus, as the moment in which he should see his good, good God face to face. All expectant, he lay there waiting for the happy moment when the day should break and the shadows flee away. All of a sudden, in a soft glow of light at the foot of his bed, he saw our Blessed Lady. She was surpassingly fair, radiant beyond description, a figure of dazzling beauty. Her beautiful loose maiden hair flowed over her shoulders. A crown of rarest gems shone softly on her brow. Richest robes of white and blue enveloped her graceful form. In her arms she held a baby. What did the babe look like? I could not tell you, nor could the saint have done so just then, for the face was covered with folds of heavenly silk. "Oh, my mother," the saint pleaded, his heart going out in longing love, "show the face of the babe to me." The mother maid bent low, and in whispered accents of adoring love, uttered a gentle word. And what happened? The babe moved a little hand and drew the silken folds from his face. The saint gazed upon it, and the moment he gazed upon it, he was in heaven. He was dead. For that is what it means to die, to look upon the face of God. The Crown of Life Everlasting. Life is made up of one little thing after the other, of things that we do and things that we suffer. Now, God knows everything, so he also knows just what we are going to do, just how much we are going to suffer. When we have finished with that, what then? Well, that's the object of this tiny story. There once was a man who lived a very good, pious life, a life made up mostly of prayer and mortification, and entirely, of course, of goodness, for he was a saint, you see. Now we know it is pretty hard to be good always for a long, long time. We get tired of it, because our poor, poor nature has a leaning to be bad, an inclination to evil. This, as you remember from your catechism, is one of the effects of original sin. To be good, we have always to do a little fighting. We have to fight that strange urge not to be good, to be naughty and wicked. We have to pray even when we don't feel like it. We have to be kind and polite even when we feel like being spitefully spunky, and so on down the whole list. Well, to come back to the story, this saint had been good for over 90 long years. Then one day he had a fair vision. He saw some angels making a beautiful crown out of all kinds of diamonds and precious stones. So splendid was the coronet that he simply couldn't keep his eyes off it. "Whose crown is that, please?" he asked eagerly. "Oh," said one of the angels in a voice like music, "that is your crown of life everlasting." "And when will it be finished?" asked the saint, scarcely able to restrain his joy. And oh, how significant, true, and consoling was the answer. "It is the same answer I give to you if you ask me when your crown of everlasting life will be finished," said the angel. "When you will have done and suffered all that God has designed for you, then it will be finished. Then God will take you home to heaven to crown you." "Yes, the crown must be won for heaven, dear, in the battlefield of life." The Very Greatest Act of Love. Now, dearest, I'm going to tell you the sweetest story to be found in the whole wide world. Oh, yes, you have heard it often. Of course you have. But it never grows old. It never loses its charm. It's about the greatest act of love, about the greatest gift that was ever given to man, about the Holy Eucharist. You know what the Holy Eucharist is, surely you do. If I were to ask you, you would tell me at once that it is the dear sacrament which contains the body and blood, the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the appearances of bread and wine. You have many times heard how much Jesus loves us. You know how Adam and Eve, our first parents, shut the gates of heaven by their disobedience so that no one could get in. When the loving Savior saw this, he was moved with compassion. He made up his mind to open those heavenly gates again. So he became man. He came down to the earth, was born at Bethlehem of the Blessed Virgin Mary, lived at Nazareth, spent 3 years among the people, and then suffered and died upon the cross. You see, his Father had told him that if he would do all this, he would reopen for us the gates of heaven. So he came and did it. Wasn't that good of him? Could any act of love been greater? Yes, there was something greater still. And Jesus, whose love for us, his dear children, is infinite, did that something more sublime. It was not enough for him to die for us. True, he wanted to ascend to heaven and open its gates for us, but at the same time he wished to remain with us on earth too, for it is his delight to be with the children of men. So he instituted the most holy sacrament of the altar in order that, though leaving us, he might yet remain in our midst and give himself often to each one of us. This is the very greatest act of love. Only God could have thought of anything like it. It was on the night before he died, at the Last Supper, that Jesus gave us the priceless gift of his own sweet self. It happened in Jerusalem, in an upper chamber. The 12 apostles were with him. Imagine you see the room, with its lofty ceiling, its slender columns, its oriental tapestry. The Savior is seated at the table. Around him are the 12. His garments are very poor, like those of the apostles. But oh, his face is so beautiful, so full of love. An atmosphere of infinite tenderness seems to surround him. A heavenly gentleness fills the room. And now Jesus takes bread in his holy and adorable hands. He raises his eyes to heaven. He blesses the bread, breaks it, and gives it to his expectant apostles. And oh, how sweet are the words that fall from his divine lips! "Take ye and eat," he says, "this is my body." Then he takes the wine and blesses it and gives it to them, and again sacred words break the hallowed stillness of that supper room. "Drink ye all of this," he says, "this is my blood, which shall be shed for the remission of sins. Do this for a commemoration of me." Jesus had instituted the Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion, the Holy Mass. He has ordained his apostles priests. Look at those happy apostles. They are kneeling around him. They have received their first Holy Communion. What peace, what joy, what heavenly bliss fills their hearts. They had been filled with sadness at the thought that he would leave them, but now they know that he will abide with them forever, for he has instituted the Blessed Sacrament. It is the very greatest act of love. Dare we, then, doubt the love of Christ for each one of us? Never. We must trust him absolutely. We must come often to rest confidently in his Eucharistic arms. Jesus once said to a holy soul, "It is certain that 100 sins offend me more than one alone, but if this single sin is distrust of me, it wounds my heart more than 100 others, because distrust wounds my heart to its innermost core. I love men so much." Crowning Mother with Roses. Of course, I've told it often, but it won't hurt one tiny little bit to tell it over again. It? What? Why, the beautiful legend about the rosary. Don't you remember? Once upon a time, a saintly sister was walking slowly to and fro in a convent garden. Oh, it was so quiet there and so lovely. Flowers bloomed on both sides of the graveled walk. The sweetest odors filled the balmy air. Birds sang softly. But the sister was praying. What was she praying? Hail Marys fell from her lips. Again and again the dear greeting of the Ave was given by this consecrated bride of Christ to Christ's Blessed Mother, the spotless Virgin of Virgins. All of a sudden Our Lady appeared before the sister. And then, what do you think happened then? Each Hail Mary that fell from the sister's lips became a beautiful rose, and as the roses dropped on Mary's heart, she took them up and wove them into a fragrant crown. When the crown was finished, angel hands placed it on Mary's soft, beautiful maiden hair. Now, do you know what those Hail Marys were that the sister was saying? Ah, they were the rosary. They crowned Mary with a crown of the roses she likes best of all. The rosary, you know, comes from the Latin word rosarium, which means a place planted with roses, a rose garden. First we'll call that holy nun Sister Rose. Then we'll say to darling Mary, "Mother, we'll crown you often with roses, just as Sister Rose did. Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, pray for us." The Friend Who Is With Us Always. Once upon a time, a good sister who lived in the convent with Saint Teresa said to her, "Oh, my dear mother, how I would like to have lived in Palestine in our Lord's time. How I would like to have looked upon his beautiful face and listened to the music of his heavenly voice. Oh, I am sure that, could I have been with him there, I would have become a saint." "But, dear sister," the saint answered sweetly and wisely, "you could not have been with him every day. Martha and Mary were with him only from time to time, you know. But now you can really be with him every day. You may speak with him whenever you like, for he is with us day and night, year in and year out, in the Blessed Sacrament. Surely we are more favored than were the people of Palestine, even though we do not see him visibly present." Then the good sister saw what a mistake she had made, She was ever after happy in the presence of Jesus. I remember there was a little English boy who had learned the lesson of the real presence exceedingly well. He had heard that Jesus was present in the Blessed Sacrament, and he believed it with his whole little mind, and loved him for it with his whole heart. One day he came to church all alone to ask the Savior for something. He entered the sanctuary, climbed onto the altar, and kneeling at the little tabernacle door, he rapped gently and asked, "Are you there, Jesus? They told me often you are in this little house here." No answer came. "Jesus must be asleep," he murmured. "I will quietly awake him." Again he rapped. "Are you there, Jesus? Oh, speak to me. I believe in you, and I love you with my whole heart." Then our Lord could no longer resist the touching plea of this innocent little soul. A voice came from the tabernacle. "Yes, I am here, dear child. My love for you keeps me here always. What can I do for you today, my little brother?" "Oh, Jesus," sobbed the boy, delighted that he had been heard. "My father is not a good man. Make him good, and he will serve and love you." And the prisoner of love answered, "Dear child, do not weep. I will grant your prayer." And sure enough, the next day that father went to church, made a good confession, received Holy Communion, and was ever afterwards a model Catholic. Oh, how our dearest Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament loves us! How ardently he desires us to come to him! One day he said, "Oh, if men only knew how I love them, and how my heart rejoices when they believe in my love! They believe in it too little, too little." Hide nothing from the Savior. Have you ever seen a crystal vase full of clear, pure water? What a fine sight it really is! And one can see through it from the top and from the sides, right through to the bottom. Now that's the way our souls should be in the sight of God, as open as the light of day. We must never hide anything from Jesus. Maybe it would be better to say we must never try to do so, for Jesus is God, and God knows and sees everything anyhow. We should remember this especially when going to confession. Make a clean breast of it. You are only saying to God, through his priest, what God already knows. Don't try to fool the Lord. You can't do it. You'll only fool yourself and make yourself miserable. Don't do even such little things as the one it is said St. Peter did. What did he do? Well, one day, so the legend tells us, St. Peter and our Lord were walking through the country of Palestine. It was a hot day. The journey was fatiguing. They had been a long time without anything to eat, so that Peter was simply famishing. He knew that the Lord must be hungry too, but he also knew his master's power of endurance. Jesus liked to suffer, and he never complained. Finally, Peter could stand it no longer, so he blurted out, "Master, I am starving. I must have something to eat." "Surely, Peter, you ought to have something to eat. You must be so hungry," said our Lord, always full of compassion towards others. "Go down this road for some distance, and you will find a house. There they will give you bread." Peter went. Of course, everything was just as our Lord had said. He found the cottage and a woman just baking little loaves of bread. He asked for a loaf, which was gladly given him. Then, thinking of his waiting master and how hungry he must also be, he begged a loaf for him too. "Surely," said the kind-hearted housewife, "and take this third loaf also, for you may still need it to satisfy your hunger." With many thanks, Peter returned to the Savior. On his way back, however, he said to himself, "I'll hide this third loaf to eat it later on, lest I get so frightfully hungry again, for the master will go on and on without complaining of his hunger." He accordingly put the loaf under his arm so that it was covered by his mantle. He found the Lord waiting. They sat down together, and each ate his little loaf of bread. I suppose it was merely a roll. Then Jesus said, How good the Father is who satisfies our hunger and gives us even more than we need. Let us thank him with outstretched arms. With a guilty start and in puzzled embarrassment, St. Peter thought of the loaf under his arm. But there was no help for it. He extended his arms. The loaf dropped to the ground. The Savior did not seem to notice it. How ashamed Peter was! All that day he was uneasy, and in the evening he could stand it no longer, so he fell at the Lord's feet and told him everything. Then he was happy again, for Jesus did not scold. He never does. What a promise! It was July 16th, 1251. The world was full of wicked people then, as it is now, always was and always will be until the end time comes. And some of those evil-minded people were persecuting the Carmelite order most violently. Oh no, that's nothing surprising. As the world hated and persecuted Christ, so it will hate and persecute his church and the members thereof. For the disciple is not above the master. Well, on that particular 16th day of July, the blessed Simon Stock, general of the Carmelites, was kneeling in prayer at Cambridge Convent, England. With sighs and tears he besought the Blessed Mother of God to watch over her children, the children of Carmel. I suppose in his fervent supplications he reminded her of how the first chapel ever built in her honor was that erected on Mount Carmel, the dwelling place of the prophet Elias and his disciples, how the beginnings of the order of which he was the head, and which was now so cruelly persecuted, extended back to that time and place, But suddenly, as he knelt there in prayer, the Immaculate Virgin herself appeared before him in all her dazzling beauty. Do you remember the saint who prayed that he might see Mary, and how, when he saw her, he fell down as one dead? He could not look upon such splendor with mortal eyes. I wonder what Blessed Simon did. Our Lady did not say much, but oh, how full of consolations are the words with which she did address him. Handing the enraptured Carmelite a scapular, she said, "Receive, my dear son, this scapular of your order, in token of the privilege I have obtained for you and for the children of Carmel. He who at his death shall be found clothed in this habit shall be preserved from eternal flames. It is a sign of salvation, a safeguard in time of danger, and a pledge of special protection." Then she disappeared. "For you and for the children of Carmel. Have you been enrolled in the brown scapular? Oh, joy! Then also you are a child of Carmel." Why did he whistle the merry tune? One day a priest, walking down a street in a certain city, passed a place where workmen were building a new house. Just as he went by, one of the masons grumbled to a fellow workman, "Those priests have a fine time, nothing to do but take walks." The good father, who had greeted the workmen with a kind smile, overheard this remark and paused. "My friend," he said, addressing the mason, "could you come with me for the rest of the day? Your pay will be $1 an hour. "Where are you going?" asked the mason. "Well, first I must call upon a woman who has been suffering from loathsome boils and ulcers for the last 2 years. And then I'll have to visit a man who has the black smallpox and is near death. And then," continued the workman, "then I must call on a lady who, according to all indications, has the scarlet fever. And then about 3:30 I'll have to get into the confessional, which I will not leave until 10:00. Now the mason did not like the evil-smelling sick rooms of persons suffering from cancer and such like things. He had about equal respect for smallpox and scarlet fever, and as for the confessional, it never had been a favorite place of his. He refused the offer. With a smile, the priest passed on. Turning to his work, the mason continued it in a far better spirit, a wiser man. Indeed, he began to whistle a merry tune as he hammered and fitted away. Why? The Great Secret. Yes, John had finished high school and was about to go to college. It was a great day for the ambitious young man, who was trying to climb the shaky ladder of success in an educational way. There was an all-round shaking of hands, a few proud, happy tears, and the youth prepared to enter the waiting car that was to take him to the higher institution of learning. But first his father took him aside and said, "John, if you succeed at college, you will graduate there at the age of 21. Return home to me, then, and I will tell you something of great importance, a thing which young men of age must know." The years passed rapidly. John led his classes in everything, and always there was in his mind the great, the all-important secret that was to be revealed to him after a successful graduation day. That day came, as all days will come, and shortly afterwards the young college man was within the family circle once again. As soon as the first happy greetings were over, John took his father aside and eagerly reminded him of the promised revelation. "My son," said the father solemnly, "I did indeed promise to tell you the great secret, but I really do think it would be better to have mother tell you. Yes, I believe it is your mother's privilege and duty. Go to her." John went to mother. "Mother," he said, "father promised me that at the age of 21, if I graduated from college with honor, he would tell me a secret of utmost importance. But now he sends me to you, saying that it is really your privilege and your duty to reveal it to me. What is it, mother?" "You should indeed know, my boy," the mother replied. "But since father would not tell you, I really do not think I am under obligations to do so. I think you ought to go to your grandfather. He can best make the matter known to you." Disappointed indeed, but more eager and expectant than ever, John sought out his grandfather and said, "Grandpa, father promised to reveal some important information to me after my graduation, but now he has sent me to mother for the secret, and mother has sent me to you. What is it that I should know?" Grandfather looked important, but doubtful. After a moment's thought, he said, "Well, John, if your father and mother do not think it their province to tell you, I do not exactly see why I should venture to do so. Go to your grandmother. She can best impart the necessary knowledge to you." Bubbling over with anxious excitement, the young man soon found grandmother alone. "Grandma," he said, "there is something of vast importance that must be told me now that I am of age. But father sent me to mother, mother sent me to grandfather, and now grandfather sends me to you. What is it, grandma dear?" Grandmother looked over her glasses wisely. "John," she said, "since neither your father nor mother nor grandfather would tell you, I cannot see just why I should do so. But it is a thing you should know, so I suppose the duty devolves upon me. Come in here, where we can be more alone." She took him into her bedroom and mysteriously closed the door. She looked into the closet and under the bed, lest someone be there listening. Then she bent down and whispered into his ear, "John, there's no such thing as Santa Claus." Please turn over the tape for more stories from Tell Us Another.